So please have your Bibles open at John chapter 2. Have you ever had the experience of starting a new job or a new hobby or some sort of new voluntary role where you're given a task to do and someone's telling you what you've got to do? And you're all enthusiastic at first and you want to be diligent in your duties, but you never really understand why it is that you're doing the things that you do. This happened to me in one of my jobs. I got this job in this printing factory. And the first thing that they did, the guy who knew nothing about printing, is they stuck him in a room in the back by himself with a heat press, a load of prints, which I had to heat press onto the fabric. And they said to me, okay, each one doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't matter if there's a little bit of blur and things like that. That's okay. We'll sort it out. And they said, okay, you've got to do 200 of these. So off I went. Did 200, and I was a little bit concerned about one of the corners. And after I'd done about 150 of them, I went and spoke to someone, and it turned out that I'd done them all wrong. Every one of them had gone wrong, and they had to reprint them and get new fabric as well. So that's what happens when you leave me alone doing a job I don't understand. It all goes absolutely pear-shaped. And that was my first day, and that wasn't a good job at all. Has anyone had an experience like that? Yeah, one or two people. I'm sure there's some people out there who are absolutely perfect in everything that they do, and that sort of thing never happens to them whatsoever, does it? Sometimes, though, when you're in that situation, you don't check with anyone what you've got to do, and you're left by yourself for a while. And when you're there by yourself, the task starts to become sort of automatic. You don't think about it. Well, about what you're doing. You don't really understand what you're doing. And when that happens, you start going, I know. I can make this job better. I can make it quicker, easier, faster. So you start innovating. And you think that you're doing a good thing. And you're busy there, you're working, and you're making it quicker. And before, where you were doing 50 an hour, now you're doing 600. And you're feeling really good about yourself. You're feeling efficient. You're feeling motivated. But then the boss turns up. What do you hear? No, no, no. You're doing it all wrong. You've got the wrong end of the stick. You've got to rip all this up and you've got to start again. Now, if you find yourself in that situation, there's a couple of ways that you can respond. First of all, you can try arguing that your way is better, which is a bad thing to do because you don't really understand what you're supposed to be doing, but your way is better. You can try arguing like that, or you can say, who are you to tell me what to do? You're just the guy who's asked me to do this and pays my wages. Who are you to tell me what to do? Or you can say, oh dear, I've made a mistake. I do apologize. Can you show me how to do it properly? What sort of person are you? Are you argumentative? Are you self-centered? Or are you someone who's willing to go back and do it again properly? Well, this sort of little illustration gets us thinking along the right lines to start understanding what's happening here in John chapter 2. Because Jesus clearing the temple courts is a well-known story. It occurs in all four of the Gospels. There's only a handful of incidents in Jesus' life that get into all four of the Gospels. So it's got to be really important. And usually when people look at this event, the focus is on Jesus' righteous anger. But this morning, I just want to look at it slightly differently. And I want to focus on the reason that Jesus is getting angry about what's going on here in the temple courts. Because it seems so out of character, doesn't it? It seems that we always think of Jesus, gentle, mild, and loving and accepting of everyone who comes to him. But here we see him behaving in a way which looks quite furious, doesn't it? He's there and he's making a whip and he's shouting at people and he's driving the animals out of the temple courts. It's not the image that we have of our Savior, really, is it? And a lot of people focus on that. But in order to understand his behavior, We need to understand the reason for his behavior. Now, this is all a bit of a gear change, isn't it, for these disciples who were going along with Jesus. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had been up north in Galilee, changing water into wine, a nice, private, quiet miracle that only a handful of people knew about, and a miracle that brought great blessing to that family, and no doubt made it an excellent party. Private, quiet, behind the scenes. But now it's festival time, and Jesus and his disciples have gone down to Jerusalem, and suddenly we've got a sign which is about as public as anything could be. This is extremely public. So it's quite clear that Jesus' ministry is not going to be hidden away behind the scenes. They're down there in Jerusalem because three times a year, all of the Jewish males were expected to gather in Jerusalem for the festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And at Passover, which was really the big one, Jerusalem would be filled with people from all over the known world. And all of them would have been there, and they had sacrifices to offer. And it was also the time of year when they had to pay the temple tax. If you were a Jewish male over 20 years of age, you had to pay the temple tax. So Jerusalem would have been at bursting point. It would have been full. It would have been very busy. Everyone would have been there. It was a difficult time. Now, under the Old Testament law, there was a provision for people who lived a long way away to, instead of bringing their sacrifices with them, which would be animals, they'd be allowed to sell their animals up there and then come down to Jerusalem and buy some animals. That was okay. That was allowed. And when it comes to paying taxes, it's really helpful if everyone pays in the same currency. So the tax had to be paid in a certain coinage which had a known silver content. And people were from all over the world, so that made sense. So it makes sense that they're paying the temple tax in the same coin, and you need money changers because people are from all over the world. And, you know, have you ever tried, you know, bringing a sheep with you on a boat or something like that? It doesn't work, does it? So it makes sense that there's animals at the other end for you to buy. But someone at some point had come up with a bright idea. And we all know bright ideas can be trouble. Instead of having the sort of market, you know, on the Mount of Olives where it usually is, why don't we make it really easy for these pilgrims? They don't want to go traipsing all the way over there. Why don't we move the market into the temple courts? And then they won't have far to go. It'll be really easy for them. Does that sound like a good idea? Does it? The place that they decided to move the trading market, which was perfectly legitimate, was the court of the Gentiles in the temple. This is the outer room of Herod's temple. And can you imagine the scene? It'd be noisy. There'd be panicky animals bleating, making a mess all over. There'd be people squabbling, saying, hang on, that's not the right exchange rate. Has anyone ever had trouble with exchange rates? You can just picture the scene, can't you? People arguing, animals bleating, absolute pandemonium. And this is an area, a place that is set aside for the worship of God. And this is the problem that we've got to understand in order to see why Jesus is doing what he's doing. The temple was supposed to be a place of prayer. And the court of the Gentiles was the place where God-fearing and God-seeking Gentiles could gather together to hear about the true and living God. You see, they weren't allowed into the inner courts of the temple, but provision had been made for them to gather outside in the court of the Gentiles. And it was a place where it was an opportunity to evangelize the other nations, to share with them about the true and living God, to shine a light into the dark world. And under the Mosaic Covenant, the people of Israel were supposed to be a light to the nations. There was an evangelistic mandate in who they were. And the place where Gentiles could come and be close to God's temple They decided to turn it into a market. So when the Christ, the Son of the Father, the boss, enters the temple, what do you think is going to happen? No, 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 stop, you're doing it all wrong. And to sort it out, he drives the animals out of the temple courts with a whip, and he overturns the money changers' tables, so all the coins are scattered amongst the dung that the animals had left behind. And he's doing this because the people are doing the wrong thing in the temple courts, because they have misunderstood what they're supposed to be doing there. It's supposed to be a place of worship and teaching. But instead, they've innovated. They've come up with a bright idea. And what they've done is put together what turned out to be a very lucrative business for the priests. Do we understand why Jesus gets angry? It's no wonder that Jesus drives them out. He is his Father's Son. God's name has been dishonored by their behavior. So he seeks to put it right. Jesus is filled with zeal for the Lord's house. He's angry because these Gentiles, who are people made in God's image, their access to the temple has been curtailed. And he's angry because this place that should be for worship is being used for commerce. So he clears the court of the Gentiles so that once again these people can seek God, and once again it can be a place of tranquility. It all seems straightforward when we understand it, don't we? And maybe we could just move on to the excitement of John chapter 3. But of course, we need to think about this and apply it to our lives. And this is where it can get a little bit uncomfortable. Because when we start thinking about the behavior of the people running this market, we start asking the question, are we anything like them? When we gather for worship, are we gathering together for the right reasons? They were gathering in a place of worship to make a living, to make some money. And in so doing, they were keeping others from God. When we gather for worship here at Great Harwood, I'm pretty confident no one's going to try and sell me a goat. I don't think that's going to happen here in Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. And we don't need any money changers because we all have the same currency. Mind you, it's not so unheard of, is it? I heard news just the other day that there's a place over in Blackburn where they're selling bottles of gin now. So it does happen in churches, doesn't it? But it's not a problem for us here at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. But the question still remains. Are we gathering together for worship for the right reasons? Or have we got the wrong end of the stick in any way? Now, to worship God is to give him the honor and homage due to his name. It's acknowledging and declaring his greatness, which means worship has got to be God-centered. It's not about me and my emotions and about how it makes me feel. Our worship is about him. So our focus should be upon God, not upon our reputation. And when we gather for worship, we're not using the church as a meeting place just so that we could go out for dinner with friends later. And as we gather together, are we gathering together out of a sense of duty, or have we come here seeking the face of God? As we gather together, are we just coming along because we're going through the same old motions week after week after week? Or are we coming here to declare the greatness of God the Father, to give thanks for the Son who has redeemed us, all empowered by the Holy Spirit? Or are we here for some other reason? Something that makes us feel good. So often when people talk about worship in church, they go out and they say, oh, I really love that worship. That's not the point. It's not about how it makes you feel. It's about whether our worship is right in God's eyes. When we gather together to worship, we are gathering together to please God, to give him the honor and homage that's due to his name. And no matter what we look like on the outside, we have to remember that he is the one who sees heart and mind. There's no hiding from God at all. So it's worthwhile for us to keep on asking these questions to keep us on the right track. Because we may start out all right at first, but then, after a while, it's all quiet. We start innovating and coming up with bright ideas and doing things differently. Or we just settle into the dull old routine of the same old, on and on and on. We need to be on guard, because all of us can fall into this error. This morning, I hope that all of us who genuinely love the Lord want to be gathering together for the right reasons. And if we are, and we realize we've come here for the wrong reason, we're people who are willing to hang our heads in shame, say sorry, and change our ways. Not argue the point or think our way is better, but to acknowledge that he is in charge. That's what we should do. But it's not what happens here in the temple. As soon as Jesus has cleared the place, he's confronted by the temple police or the priests, or probably some priests and some temple police together. And what's interesting about these priests is that they would have known their Bibles really well. And they don't see Jesus' behavior as a reference back to Scripture. Because the disciples, they've picked up that zeal for God's house will consume me. And that's a reference to Psalm 69, verse 9. These were fishermen from the north. They seemed to know their Scriptures better than the religious leaders. They picked up on that. The priests aren't thinking about that. They're only interested in the authority that Christ has got to do these things. And this reminds us that these men, who were respected shepherds of the nation, they seem to be blind to spiritual realities. And they just do not see or understand that Jesus is doing the right thing. Instead, they want to know his authority, so they demand a sign. Now, when it says demand a sign, what they're asking for is either an on-the-spot miracle or some sort of short-term prophecy, which comes true very quickly to prove that Jesus is a prophet. And that demand for a sign, it's there in the Old Testament. When someone comes saying that they were from God, you were to ask them for a sign, which would be some sort of something which clearly identifies that they are from God. So they're doing the right thing, once again. They are to ask him for a sign. This is probably the first time that they've spoken to Christ. So they ask him for a sign. So they can see that there's something about him which is truly from God. Because if he was just a troublemaker or a rabble-rouser or something like that, that's what the temple police were there for. And they would have very quickly twisted his arm up the back and taken him out. And that would have been sorted with. These people I want to know if Jesus is the real deal. And in response to this, he comes out with another one of those wonderfully cryptic sayings that we see recorded, especially in John's Gospel, which is absolutely true and in the fullness of time makes perfect sense to those who believe, but to anyone who's skeptical, it makes no sense at all. Verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, to understand what Jesus means here, we need to appreciate the significance of the temple. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt and where people could approach him. Now, the Jews did know that God could come and go from the temple and he could appear elsewhere. But the temple was the place that God had ordained as the place where his presence would dwell among his people and as the place where they would come and make their sacrifices to him. So it was to be a place of atonement, a place of worship. The temple was the heart of the nation. Now, this temple that they were standing at the time, it was known as Herod's Temple, and it had been under construction for 46 years. It would not be finished until the early AD 60s. Just a few years before Rome came in and absolutely flattened Jerusalem, and that was the end of the temple, and there hasn't been one since then. So that's what the temple is. As we look at this saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, as a Christian, we clearly see the gospel message and the reference to his death and resurrection. In fact, John even helpfully explains it in verse 21. but the temple he had spoken of was his body. As Christians, we understand that. The Jews at that time, they didn't really understand it at the time. But at the time of his trial, they did recognize that he said he was going to be risen in 3 days, which is why they put the guard on the tomb. They knew that he had taught that. So maybe they started to pick up on it. But as we look at this, destroy this temple, there is a deeper meaning here as well. The temple was a symbol of God's presence among his people. What is the incarnation? What are we celebrating at Christmas? God with us. God among his people. In John 14, verse 10, we see that there's a mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, so that anyone who has seen Christ has also seen the Father. And we know that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is within believers. So we see that Jesus not only is the Son of God, he's the living embodiment of everything that the temple stood for. And when we think about his body, the incarnation like that, and then we fast forward to his time on the cross, to the atonement, we can see that there's a link there. The physical temple had seen tens of thousands of sacrifices, which all pointed to and prepared for the ultimate sacrifice, which was going to be made in a different temple, the body of Christ, which took away our sins. So by calling his body a temple, Jesus is doing more than just referring to his physical body. He's referring to the ultimate sacrifice made in the ultimate temple, which was his body. And this is one of the reasons that when Jesus came to die, he didn't have to die in the temple in Jerusalem. And prophets had died in the temple in Jerusalem before. They'd been killed in the temple courts. No, Jesus was able to die outside of the city walls as it were cut off from the people. But he was still dying in the temple because he took the temple with him because he was the temple. So we see that the atonement there is being made in the temple. Naturally, when Jesus said these cryptic words in John 2 verse 19, everyone got the wrong end of the stick. Because this is quite complicated stuff. The temple authorities didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. But after his death and resurrection, which brought to an end the necessity of sacrificing animals in the temple, the disciples were reminded of these things by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the blessings that they received when the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, came into their lives. They were able to remember what Jesus said and understand its theological significance. So they finally got it. Jesus' death was the fulfillment of the need to sacrifice animals. All those previous sacrifices had simply pointed to him. And as the high priest, and as the living temple, the job was done. But it doesn't just stop there. Because as we go on through the epistles, we see that the temple imagery is expanded. And we think about our union with Christ, how we have our faith union with Christ. And we know that he is the head, we are the branches. He is divine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the body. And when we recognize that we are united to him, and he is the temple, we can understand why it says in 1 Peter 2 verse 5 that believers are being built into a temple of the Spirit or a spiritual house. Christ dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, which makes us a part of this spiritual temple. Do we realize this as we gather together for worship? That the Lord is here among us. That we are part of his body, part of the temple of God, and we are called, chosen to be a people who worship. Or have we got the wrong end of the stick and we gather together for our own reasons each week? If that's the case, it wouldn't be the first time it's happened. In verses 23 and 24, we're introduced to a growing group of people who will eventually disappoint Jesus. At the end of John 6, where Jesus teaches about being the bread of life, how do the people respond? Verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Our Lord always attracted crowds. At first, many people wanted to follow him, but they were following him for the wrong reason. They were getting the wrong end of the stick. They saw the signs. They marveled at the miracles. No doubt they enjoyed the teaching, but their hearts weren't really in it. Each one of them would have had their own reasons for gathering around Jesus. Maybe they were even unaware of their true motives, as we do not always understand why we do things. Maybe some of them were like people who were setting up markets in temple courts, not thinking about what they were doing. Whatever their reason, Jesus knew where each and every one of those people were at. Our Lord is God, and he knows hearts and desires and motives. And this means that when Jesus, he looked at these crowds starting to follow him, he knew who he could trust, and he knew who was false. So in the case of those people who were false, he did not entrust himself to them. He didn't open up. He didn't reveal the deep secrets. They were just there as part of that crowd of people who were hanging on. He knew that one day soon they would desert him. And it did hurt him. He was disappointed at the end of John 6. He felt that pain of being deserted, of being rejected by people. But he also knew who was true, who would stay, who would be loyal, who would make mistakes, who would need restoring, but people who would come through in the end. Our Lord knows all of these things. As our Lord looks at each one of us as individuals, what does he see as he looks at our minds, our hearts, our motives, our thoughts? Does he see someone who is trying to be faithful despite all the burdens and problems and difficulties that they are carrying? Or does he see someone who is just along for the ride, just along for what they can get? And when something better comes along or something challenging and difficult is brought up, off they go. Where are you this morning? Are you being faithful? Are you doing your own thing? What's going to happen when you meet Jesus? These are good questions for us to all chew over regularly. We do find ourselves living in an age of distraction. And it is a challenge. And it's easy to be led astray by all sorts of things. It's also easy to compromise, to make things easier, like those market traders when they moved into the temple to make it easier to reach the pilgrims. We live in an age when many young people, most young people, you could almost say all young people, aren't interested in coming to God to worship. They may want to come to God for a bit of entertainment. So the lights go down and the music goes up and they get entertained. But that's not really worship at all. For churches which are truly seeking God, as we see our congregations getting older and older and new people not coming in, there's a huge temptation to compromise, to make things easier for people when they come in. But that's just bringing the traders into the temple court. We need to remember who we are, and we need to be faithful to our calling. So while it's right to carefully look at what we do, we need to keep the reasons for what we do absolutely spot on, focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and focused upon his word. We are saved in order to be a worshiping community. And we're saved in order to be a light in the darkness. We must never lose sight of these things. If we start doing our own thing in worship, then we're not fulfilling our calling to be the people that God wants us to be. And if we decide that there's parts of the gospel which are a little bit too difficult for people, how on earth can we shine into the darkness if we're putting a box over the light? So we do need to ponder these things prayerfully. And we do need to be people who are determined that we don't get the wrong end of the stick, that we don't innovate and change what God has asked us to do, but that we are doing the right thing for the right reasons. And if we're doing this, we trust that the Lord will bless us and he will keep us faithful. So that on that day when we find ourselves sitting before him, coming before him, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.